See, we've misunderstood the laws of God. The people knew nothing about holiness. They knew nothing about a holy, just God. They've been living down there in Egypt. God says, my card. And on that it says, honor your father and mother. And I say, ah, God must have made the families. So naturally, if he made family, he established law and order in the family. And so God must be a God that loves order and discipline. See, I'm learning all about God as I read that. Honor my father and mother. Oh, I see what you're like, God. Son of a gun. And so God says, sure, since I made families, naturally I wouldn't like you to destroy your family. Now, since I made them. It's a gift. God says, I care about you guys. I care about your well-being and your health. Rest one day out of seven. Now, God told them in the Old Testament to make that on the Sabbath. The New Testament reveals God doesn't give a fig what day you do it. Hey, hear me. The Sabbath was never a day of worship to the Jews until they were carried into captivity in Babylon. The Sabbath is not the day of worship in the Bible. It's the day of rest. What day do the Jews worship God in the Bible? Every day. They had a morning sacrifice at 9. They had an evening sacrifice at 3. David said in Psalms 119, I praised God 3 times a day, and I prayed seven times a day. I think I got that backwards, but at any rate, the Jews in the Old Testament worshipped God every day. What day is the right day to worship God? You say, Brother Floyd, it must be Sunday. No, it isn't. Don't you tell me I can't worship God on Monday. That's sin for you to tell me that. Don't you tell me I can't worship God on Wednesday. I worship God every day, and I intend to keep doing that till the day God takes me home. Now, it's true the Lord was raised from the dead on Sunday, and it's true Pentecost is on Sunday, and it's true it's okay if you want to go to church on Sunday, but please don't tell me I can't worship on Saturday. That's not legalism, and it's not bondage. It's just, if you love God, you just naturally want to worship Him every day, wouldn't you? I believe so. So please don't get hung up on the Sabbath. It was not. The Jews did that all by themselves in Babylonian captivity without a word from God. They began the synagogue system, and God never told them to. So if somebody that's in a Seventh-day type church comes to you and says, baby, you got to worship on Saturday, don't argue with them. Just say, oh, my goodness, do you mean you're not going to worship God Monday? Let them see. In other words, see, put it to them in such a way that they can see it and be ministered to. Don't sit there and try and beat them to death. You know, they'll bring out their proof text, and you'll have your proof text, and you'll be sore. Just let them see that every day is the right day to worship God. The Sabbath was... So, hey, what did God teach us about Himself and His personality with the Sabbath? That He cares about our health. That He cares about our emotional well-being. You work day and night, 7 days a week, year after year after year, and just see when you get 40, 45, 50 years old if you don't start having high blood pressure and heart attacks. Don't blame God. God made a way and told us, hey, He knew us. He knew we'd be after that almighty dollar. So He says, rest, fellas, rest. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever noticed how much work we go to try and worship on Sunday? You know, I mean, you get down to the church and you and your husband are mad at each other half the time. Screaming mad at the kids. I mean, it's supposed to be fun. We're going to go worship God. We made such a big deal out of it. Amen. And God didn't even tell us to worship Him on Sunday. Hallelujah. I can tell by the laughter, everybody knows what I'm talking about. Now, you got to reverse that. How do you figure I know about that? All right? And so, beloved, the laws of God, the Big Ten showed us the eternal personality of God. God says, I'm always faithful. So don't be unfaithful. Don't commit adultery. Don't just think adultery means sex. There's all kind of unfaithfulness. Adultery in the Bible is a huge word. Some of you wives in here are absolute adulteresses to your husband. You talk about him behind his back to your neighbors and to your mother. You unfaithful woman. I mean that, beloved. That is adultery. Ooh, you never thought about it that way, did you? A faithful wife never talks about her husband and runs him down and low rates him to others. You are one, and you are rebelling against authority because God placed him as the head of the family. Now, fellows, I hate to bring this to your attention, But the reverse of that coin is true. We're unfaithful too. When we go down to the office and tell them how she doesn't understand me. And gripe because, you know, they don't want us to have a night off at the bowling alley or something like that. When you low-rate your mate with whom you are one, it is adultery. You don't have to go to bed with somebody to commit adultery. It's all kind of fornication. Spiritual fornication as well as physical. Gets real quiet when I get right on, doesn't it? Now, I didn't tell you that to hurt your heart. I tell you that to condemn you. Told you so you can let God deal. You never knew. You never even thought about that maybe. And now that I've told you, you know it's true. So now you know exactly what to do. You're not going to carry a burden around, are you? You're just going to say, God, he's right. That means you're right, Lord. I can see it. I repent. I'm wrong. Hallelujah. That's all you got to do. And then stop. Yes, the big 10, it's the personality of God. His card, if you please. Always true. Eternal truths because they're about God. Just because Jesus fulfilled the law doesn't mean that the laws aren't true. He wrote them on your heart and in your mind, the New Testament says, when you come in the New Covenant. We just got a new way to keep them. See, Jesus kept the laws and he still is in you, for you, through you, as you walk in the Spirit. As you walk in the Spirit, you just get to the end of the day and look back and say, you know, I didn't even try to honor my father and mother, and look, I did it. All day long, I didn't dishonor them. What a son. Isn't that wonderful? But if you get up this morning, grit your teeth and say, now, I'm not going to be unfaithful today. Ooh, I won't be unfaithful today. I won't have an impure thought. You will. Because that's legalism, and you're trying to do it by willpower, and we already know that your willpower has gotten you in nothing but sin and trouble all your life. That's what mine did for me. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. And I'm glad because, don't you see, that shows you need something besides yourself and willpower. You need Holy Spirit power. So I get to the end of that. Listen to me. The Ten Commandments are not commandments for Christians. They're promises. How do you know whether you walk in the Spirit today? How do you know? I mean, you get to the end of the day and you start to go to bed and say, I wonder if I was in the Spirit today or not. You know what I mean, Brother Dick? I wonder if I was in the Spirit today or not. Well, did I violate God's laws? Well, I honored Dad and Mom. No, I didn't. See, in other words, it's a check. I can check and see. Let's see, I did those. I mean, I didn't try, but it worked out that way. I just woke up this morning and said, Lord, it's your day. Hallelujah. Guide me, lead me, direct me. I give this day to you. I'm counting on your Spirit for power. My free will says I'm with you. You're going to furnish the power. I'll furnish the will. Gosh, that was easy. I get to the end of the day and I'll think back and I say, well, all that happened. I must have walked in the Spirit. No, don't you understand? The Ten Commandments for you are promises. You say, what do you mean? God Almighty promises that as you walk in the Spirit, He will automatically produce for you all the righteousness demanded by the law. Haven't you ever looked at the commandments of God and said, gosh, I wish I could be like that? You can, but not if you try. It's when you surrender. You try to keep them. It's legalism and bondage, and you'll fall flat on your face. I'm glad. That shows you that you aren't God and shows me I'm not God. Shows me we need God. If you can keep all those commandments, you don't need God. You don't need God. You did it yourself. That makes you God. Because the Ten Commandments are the eternal personality of God. And if you could keep them yourself, you'd be like God. And equals of equals are equal, so you'd be God. Anybody want to give up on that plan of trying to do it by gritting your teeth? Good! God says, great. The way to be like me, surrender and I'll be me in you. See, Jesus is in us. And as we surrender, He just does it. And so, the Ten Commandments are promises for you. God says, I promise you, if you'll just surrender to me, moment by moment, expecting me to do everything for you, to furnish the power, I will produce automatically in you all these demands. Love your neighbors yourself. Have you ever tried that one? Well, I'll tell you what, you failed if you tried. See, trying's lying. Don't tell me I'm trying to follow God, Brother Floyd. That's a lie. You say, oh, what do you mean? If you want to follow God, you'll do it. You won't try. If you want to be a success at your business, you'll do it. If that's what you want more than anything in this world, you will put the energy and effort in to do it. Boy, you'll do it. You may not be the best in the world, but you'll do something if you really want it. Don't tell me you're trying to follow God. If you want to follow God, do it. See, we're not Avis, we're Hertz. Avis tries harder. We're number one because Jesus is number one. And Jesus in you will furnish all the power. See, you can't be like God. You'll get in trouble. Adam and Eve got in trouble trying to be like God. So did Satan. Only Jesus can be like God. Only God can be like God. In you, through you, and for you. As you surrender, and as I surrender. And so the commandments, before Jesus Christ came to this planet, the Ten Commandments were the highest revelation of the personality and character of God that man had. Then Jesus came and says, okay, now let me show you in the flesh what I am. I mean, you had it in words, but let me enlarge on it. So the company sent a representative. The factory sent the rep so that we could really know what God was like. And so the Ark of the Covenant. Then this other room was 30 feet long. It's called the Holy Place. It was 15 feet high also and 15 feet wide. In other words, it's twice as long. There were three objects in this room, which we'll talk about at some length later. The first on the north side was the table of showbread. To the south side was this golden candlestick, and it was the only source of light in the room. Behind the veil, I should say this, back in over the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubim looked down, where their eyes met was a glow, a multicolored glow, a ball of fire that did not consume. It was the exact same glow, the glory of God that Moses saw at the burning bush. God, I say, manifested himself on this earth right over the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Shekinah. That's a Jewish word. You won't find it in the Bible. The Jewish word that for that was Shekinah. And it means to dwell. God had come to dwell with his people. Right in the middle of Israel. Now that's you and me. We're spiritual Israel. And God came and lived right in the middle of those people. Like he comes and lives right in the middle of you when you accept Jesus as your Savior. Then also there was a small little altar over here called the Altar of Incense. I'll tell you more detail about these later. Now, as you do your homework, beginning at Exodus 25, it will begin with God at the Ark of the Covenant and the ball of fire that does not consume. Naturally, if you're going to tell a story and you're going to tell it right, you ought to begin with God. Now, I'm going to tell it the opposite way. You see, in other words, it will start here and begin to describe everything on the way out to the outside of the tabernacle. But I'm going to put you and me right there. There you are. There I am. Joe Jew. Okay? And there's old Joe out there trying to get to God. So the object is, here we are out here away from God. At one day or another in all our lives, we were all away from God. We were sinners. We were lost. That's what we read at the beginning in Romans chapter 3. And the object is to get to God, who is back here in the Holy of Holies. Now, if you were a Jew, you'd know he was there. You say, how could I, Brother Floyd? You told me I could not go behind that veil. Right. But you could see that God was there because on top of the tabernacle, coming out from the board like this, right on top of the tent, all day long was a pillar of cloud. And you know, it gets pretty windy out on the desert, but that old cloud didn't move. And at night it became a pillar of fire. Now, the Jews did not wander in the wilderness 40 years. They were led. Led. Just like God doesn't let you wander. You are led by a pillar of cloud called the Holy Spirit. And at night it became a pillar of fire. And in Psalms 106, I think it's around verse 37 or 39, teaches that it covered the camp. It didn't just pillar up. It must have been kind of like an umbrella. It covered them and protected them from the heat of the day and the cold at night. God air-conditioned them and warmed them. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first few verses also says that they were covered by the cloud. All right? So it's in the New Testament and in the Old. So you could know God was in there. You could see that. You knew something supernatural was going on. And so here you are, Joju, outside the camp of God, trying to get to God. Now, there's only one way in. First of all, you had to come through the tribe of Judah. That was the only way to the tabernacle. Now, Judah means praise, and you're trying to get to God. And the way in is through the tribe of Judah, through praise, and through the lion of the tribe of Judah, I might add, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, just as you try to walk in, there's only one way in. Now, do you remember, beloved, do you recall that Jesus said, I am the way in John 14:6? I am the way. Yeah, there's only one way in. So you're trying to get to God. There's only one way. There's another place in the Scriptures, you remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. There I am. Right there. Now, unfortunately for you, as Joe Jew, as you try to come in, something blocks the way. There's a barrier. It's always been there for men who try to come to God. There's only one, and the first thing that every human being on this planet ever encounters as they try to get right with God and approach God is an altar of bloody sacrifice. There was an altar. It was a square, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and about 4.5 feet high. It had a grate underneath it. And it was hollow, and the grate came up on the inside halfway up so that you could lay the animals on. And there were four horns on each corner of the altar. Now, a horn in the Bible is symbolic or representative of power and authority, such as in 1 Samuel 2:10. You could check that out and see that. There's many other scriptures in the Psalms. So this altar was the place where the blood was shed. In other words, beloved, when you come to approach God, the first thing God confronts man with is, you cannot come to me unless there's blood. And as Leviticus 17:11 said when we first began tonight, that blood must be upon the altar. And so this, and that stops a lot of people. Cain didn't dig this. People all over the world refuse to accept that blood is the only way to approach God. Now, don't think that heathenism, is right on. No, no, no. See, many people come to Christians, they say, you Christians, you're just like a bunch of heathens, pagans. I mean, they're always talking about blood and animal sacrifice and human sacrifice. And you're just like them. No, no, no. Satan counterfeited the true story through demonic activity. And they have corrupted the true teachings of the Bible. Heathenism and paganism have corrupted the true teachings. Notice that God did not let Abraham slay Isaac. God says, it's going to be my pleasure to slay my son. I just wanted to see if you were willing. But he didn't let him. No, no, no. God in the Bible refuses to let men, go through human sacrifice. He stopped Abraham. Now, the altar is a most important place, beloved. And it's because that's where we have blood sacrifice for atonement. Now, we need to understand a good bit about the altar. This is the place where the blood is shed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. No remission. Now, I want to write that word up on the board, remission. And tonight, I'm going to spend a good bit of time hopefully talking to you about that one fantastic word. And so the altar is where the blood was shed. Now, what was the wages of sin? Death. So sin is paid for by the blood on the altar. Therefore, the altar is the place where we receive forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. Why do we receive forgiveness? Because the debt's paid. The penalty, the wage, is paid there. Would you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3? Let's see where that was first stated. Adam and Eve have sinned. And in verse 21, God comes. And the love and compassion of God is fantastic. God didn't destroy them and annihilate Adam and Eve when they sinned. Instead, God came God took the initiative. God took the responsibility to do something about their sin. See, if God was only a God of... I hear people all the time tell me, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath. Man, they don't know what love is. Did you read the story of Genesis, the first three chapters? Did you notice it talked about God walking with Adam in the cool of the evening? That's a love story, y'all. That's a fantastic thing. And I believe, with all my heart, that God came... Hey, it says God came and walked with him in the cool of the evening. The voice walked... How do you walk? I believe with all my heart, God came and manifested himself in flesh. I believe it's Jesus. Pre-incarnate Jesus, you understand. But still Jesus. Walked and talked with him. Even if I'm wrong, I like that. Amen. Because God's the hero of this book. He's the good guy here. Now, verse 21, look what God did. For Adam, it said that God for Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Coats of skins and clothe them. Now, beloved, Adam and Eve had never seen anything die. I believe the story of Genesis absolutely literally. I do not apologize for a single verse. I tell you that, as most of you know, having been a geologist, geophysicist, paleontologist, and all that jazz. I absolutely reject the teachings of evolution and believe that God did it exactly, word for word, like he says, and no scholar can make me feel intellectually put down. I chose God instead of intellectual scholarship, and I don't feel that I had to part with my intellect to do it. God says what he means what he says, and if God doesn't say what he means, what human being is smart enough or intelligent enough to tell us just what God did mean? Okay? It is a mark of intelligence and wisdom to be able to communicate. And if God can't say what he means and doesn't mean what he says, then he's not very smart and he's not very wise. Find yourself a bigger God. But he did say what he meant and does mean what he says. Yes, I believe in six literal 24-hour days God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm only staggered to wonder why he spent so much time doing it. Because he could have done it instantly. All right? Now, for those of you that are visiting, you're getting a little bit of my basic doctrine. Okay? I believe exactly what God says. I fought God's word for 36 years. I will not fight it another moment. But you see, God made coats of skins. Now, I'm going to use my imagination, but I do so reverently. And I believe you'll see that I'm not violating the intent of God's word. Picture Adam and Eve, full-grown people. They've never seen death. No, nothing had ever died. There was no law, second law of thermodynamics. No decay. Nothing aging, nothing dying until sin entered the world. That's what. If you don't like that in Genesis, you won't like Romans chapter 5 either. God comes to his sinning creatures. I can just picture Adam and Eve standing there, full-grown. Now see, God created men full-grown. He created a mature universe. The light was already hitting the earth from the stars. Everything was mature and ready for man to use. Everything was created for man. Just read Genesis chapter 1. God says exactly why he put the sun, moon, stars up there. God says right there in that chapter that the reason the stars, moons, and planets are there are for us to tell time and use them for seasons and signs. He doesn't say they were for to be inhabited. You'll never find another man out there. Psalms 115 verse 16 says God created the earth for man. You will never find a man anywhere in the universe. God already said he created the earth for man. I don't care whether any of you agree with that. God said it, I bought it. Bought it. Okay? Boy, isn't it easy? God wipes out almost everything I learned in science in Genesis chapter 1, the first verse. He said, in the beginning I created the heavens and the earth. That showed me right there that matter wasn't there before God. Or that matter hadn't always existed. Just wiped out all, just bukus of stuff I learned. So I had to decide who I was going to believe. This clever teacher, professor with a PhD, or God? Now, I used to buy the PhD bit because that's the kind of guy I was. Then I decided God was right. I praise God for giving me the grace to see that. Adam and Eve were created full grown, never had seen anything die. God told them the day they sinned, they would die, and they did. You said, no, they didn't, Brother Floyd. They lived for a long time. I read the book. No, their body lived a long time, but it began to age and decay. But instantly when they sinned, their spirit died, and they were no longer three in one like God. They were only soul and body, and they just weren't all there. Adam was probably 30 years old when God created him. I thought I'd throw that out just to, you know, give you something to mull over and scratch your head over and wonder where in the world I came up with a number like that. The Bible does not say how old he was. That was a sanctified guess. And I'll tell you what I mean. All through the Bible, God used, there was something important about being 30. For example, I'll just throw you a few. So if I had to make a guess, I'd say 30. Ezekiel was 30 when he got the vision. David was 30 when he became king. John the Baptist was 30 when he began his ministry. Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry, because you had to be 30 to be the high priest in Israel. So naturally, if Jesus was going to fulfill all the Old Testament types, he had to be 30 when he started, because he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You couldn't be a priest till you were 30. All kind of things about being 30. So if I had to make Doug an intelligent, scientific guess, sanctified guess, if he was 40, so what? If he was 20, so what? He's 30. Now, beloved, you picture this. Here is a full-grown man and woman, never have seen death. Now, let me tell you what, we can hardly handle it ourselves. Now, you have grown up seeing death. You're somewhat acclimated to it. You've seen butterflies die, flies die, dogs dead on the side of the road, cats die, maybe your relatives have gone on. You have at least been somewhat acclimated to death. But do you know what is funny? You drive down the road and see a dog that's been killed on the side, man, you just kind of glance over, whoop, you get those eyes right back down the road. You won't let your eyes and mind really drink it in. You don't really like that too much. I want you to picture, and yet you've seen death and been accustomed to it somewhat. Not Adam and Eve. They didn't have any comprehension of how terrible it was. And it says there, God skinned animals. Now, in my spirit, I know they were sheep. It doesn't say, and it's not important that you disagree or agree, but I just know it. I just know they were lambs. And I can just see, beloved, can you picture Adam never having seen anything dead? And here are these skinned, bloody carcasses. Now, hear me. Why'd God do that? God was communicating with Adam and Eve. He was screaming at the top of his lungs, if you please. You know, God can tell you what's wrong, and God can talk to you, and he can write his word. But one good death is worth a lot of words. The old saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. How about seeing something dead? And as Adam looked at that animal, he must have been at the verge of regurgitation. It must have been nauseating for him. Now, I use my imagination, but again, I say reverently, I can just see the Lord standing alongside Adam with his hand on his shoulder. Yeah, Adam, I know. Horrible, isn't it? Then I can just see God turn at him and pull him right up to his face and point to that bloody, skinned, little pitiful, innocent animal and say, Adam, now do you understand, do you comprehend in some small way the horror of your sin against my holy nature? Your sin, Adam, makes me feel like on the inside, just like you feel about that little bloody animal that was so cute. It makes me want to throw up. Makes me sick. I hate it. Now do you understand, Adam, that the wages of sin is death? God communicated. And beloved, God skinned those animals, and God came to the rescue. Adam and Eve tried to use fig leaves, and God rejected their fig leaves. He said, I'm sorry, Adam, I told you the wages of sin is death, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. And those fig leaves, they're not bleeding, therefore there's no evidence that something has died. But I will clothe you with animal skin so that you will know till the day you die that I came to your rescue. And that I killed something that was innocent, a substitute in your place because I love you. I love that sheep, Adam, but you're so much more valuable to me because you are in my image. And every day in the evening as Adam would walk through the garden, and maybe he would hear a bird call from a tree, he would turn to look at that bird and his face would touch that animal skin and would remind him that he was alive because of the grace, unmerited favor of God Almighty. That God had been his propitiation. He had turned away wrath that was coming to Adam and Eve by satisfying the justice that Adam and Eve violated. The love of God right here. God came. God took the initiative. Adam and Eve didn't go looking for God. They hid from God. God came and he didn't condemn them. He saved them. Hallelujah. Now, beloved, this had an effect. Now, this had a tremendous effect in chapter 4, very quickly, verses 2 through 8. I just want to hit this very fast. It had a tremendous effect on their sons, Cain and Abel. Look at verse 2. Eve again bore a brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also, he brought of the firstlings, that is a first year animal, of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering God had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, he was angry, and his countenance fell. I want you to observe the first argument in the Bible is over religion, and the first murder that ever happened in the Bible was over religion, and nothing's changed. Pick up the paper, and we're still slaughtering each other today over religion. Now, observe the difference. Cain and Abel knew what to do. They both knew that God wanted a blood sacrifice because God had explained blood sacrifice to Adam and Eve. Notice the skins. There's only one sacrifice in the Bible where the man gets the skin, and that is in the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 7, in Leviticus. And in the burnt offering, it's in chapter 1, in the burnt offering, it was the offering of total consecration to God, and you got to keep the skin. We'll study about that in more detail later. Now, Adam and Eve told Cain and Abel all that God had told them. You say, how do you know that, Brother Floyd? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says that Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing the word. So they had to know. Did you get that? It says Abel offered by faith. And so the boys knew what God wanted. Now Cain was the author of all false religions. Cain came doing his own thing. He rejected the revelation of God and decided to have a bloodless religion. Religions all over the world are bloodless. Mohammedism, Hinduism, Islamism, bloodless. All cult groups in America that reject the blood of Jesus Christ on their behalf as atonement are of the family and religion of Cain. Now, Cain had a problem. It was pride. See, Abel is a keeper of the sheep. Now remember, we've not had a flood yet. And it was not till after the flood. See, Genesis chapter 1 says the animals didn't eat each other, that there were no meat eaters. Oh, they had long teeth, they had canines, but they didn't eat. They ate grass and straw and herbs, just like in the millennial kingdom. Now, if you don't believe Genesis chapter 1, you're not going to believe anything about the millennial kingdom, where it says the lamb and the lion and the kids and the snakes and all will play together and eat grass. I mean, if you reject one part of the Bible, you're going to find out you're not going to like the rest of it either. If you accept one part, you'll like the rest. Try it, you'll like it. And so God, don't you see here, God has a problem with Cain. Now Cain and Abel, see, Abel is tending the sheep and nothing's eating meat. The wolves and the bears and the lions, they're not eating any sheep. It's pretty easy being a shepherd when the population isn't so bad. I mean, you got a lot of grass out there. And the wolves and the bears and the lions aren't eating your sheep. You just lollygag out in the grass, pick your teeth, look up at the stars, look up at the clouds, meditate on the Lord. Oh, every now and then a sheep might break his leg, fall into a hole, and you got to fish down in there and get him out or something. But what I'm trying to say is, relatively speaking, it'd be pretty easy to be a shepherd compared to being a farmer, because God had cursed the ground. God had cursed the ground. And the ground was bringing up thorns and thistles to fight poor old Cain that's fighting against the ground. So old Cain comes and says, aha, hate smelly sheep and never liked blood. Sheep are stupid, and they are. That's the dumbest animal. Listen, when God says we were the sheep and he's the shepherd, it was no compliment. I didn't understand that one until one day I went out and I watched sheep graze for about 3 hours. I mean, they'll put their nose down, and I really believe they'd walk right up to a wolf before they saw him. I mean, when God said we're the sheep and he's the shepherd, he was telling us the infinite gap between a creator and a creature. Because there is an incredible gap between a human being shepherd and a stupid sheep. I used to think it was a compliment, you know, a little furry, sweet little pet lamb, you know, but it wasn't a compliment. And you see, Cain could think like this. Now, Mom and Dad and Abel are going to bring smelly old bloody sheep. But I have got a better idea. I'm going to do my own thing. I have worked hard fighting the ground to bring forth farm produce. Let's call it corn. It doesn't say what he offered. I'll call it corn for something to give. Cucumbers or corn. Take your choice. And I've worked harder than they have. Therefore, if I offer the best of my works, God will be happier with me, and I'll please God more than Mom, Dad, and Abel. But beloved, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to listen to God is better than the fat of rams. See, God wasn't interested in a better idea. See, Cain was doing exactly what Adam did. Adam tried to come to God based on fig leaves, no blood. God says, I turned down your daddy's bloodless fig covering of leaves, and I'm turning yours down too, because there's only one way in its mind, blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and the wages of sin is death. I don't see that corn bleeding, and so I reject it. And beloved, God rejected Cain's offering of the best of his works. And he still does, if that's the way you're trying to get saved. Now, if you've already been saved and the Holy Spirit's leading you to produce some works, God will accept it. But if you're doing works to try and make God love you better, God rejects it. God won't love you any better. Did you know you can't make God love you better? Lead 20 people to Jesus this week and read your Bible every day, God won't love you one bit better. You'll get more eternal rewards and have more fellowship. But you can't make God love you more. He already died for you. How can he love you more than that? Do you see it? Yes, hallelujah, you do. And so, beloved, Cain tried to his own way. Now, how, you might ask, did they know whether Cain was rejected? The Bible doesn't say right here, but the rest of the Bible indicates that the way Abel's sacrifice was accepted was by fire. God answers by fire all through the Bible. Leviticus 9:26, Judges 6:21, 1 Kings 18:38. 1 Chronicles 2:26 and 2 Chronicles 7:1, when the people offered something up, God answered by fire. Therefore, I know that God consumed the offering by fire. Abel didn't build the fire. God did. Now then, look at the love of God in verse 6. Listen, don't tell me this is a bad story and God's a mean guy in this story. Look at the love of God. Here Cain, of his own free will, rebels against God. Look what God does. Verse 6, the Lord came and said unto Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Hey, God didn't X him out and destroy him with a lightning bolt. God came personally and tried to talk Cain out of it. But God left him his free will, Glenn, and Cain of his own free will. God didn't make him do it. God will not make any man worship him. Yet. But God does say there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But right now, we have a will that can say yes or no, but you're going to admit the truth someday down the line. So try now, save the pressure later. Hallelujah. Then God says this, verse 7, if you do well, see that again, you can see that he knew what to do. If you'll only do what you know you ought to do, if you'll only do what's right, won't you be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you should rule over him. That is your sin nature. How? How should he rule over him? By faith in the blood of a lamb, faith in the blood of a sacrifice like Abel had. And so, beloved, we see here then that Cain rejected God. And according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, Cain never changed his mind. The Bible says he was of the wicked one. And yet, Terry, God came and tried to talk him out of it. So you can see the love and grace of God in this. And so, the altar is the place where the blood was shed. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the laver. The scripture says the laver was placed between the altar of blood and the tabernacle building itself. Now, just to tell you something about this, I should say this. The tabernacle, when you say tabernacle, in Exodus 35, verse 11, and also in chapter 40, but I don't remember the verse, actually, the building itself, this inner portion, is called the tabernacle. There were some two coverings, one on the inside that went right down the walls, and one on the outside hanging over it that was called the tent. Then there were two coverings pitched over that, which were called the coverings. Let this box represent the tabernacle itself, the building, which was made of wooden boards overlaid with pure gold. The slides that I'll show you next week will really bring this out to light. But let this be this whole building here. They took curtains. Now, let me give you the make sure you see the dimensions, looking sideways at it, like this. It's 15 feet, then up to the through the Holy of Holies would be 15 feet. There's 30 more feet for the holy place, and then down this side would be 15 feet. Now, we'll read where the scriptures told them to take some linen and they were strips, and one of these strips was to go on the inside, and they were 42 feet long and six feet wide, and they made 10 of them. Now if you'll just multiply, they put them on the inside like so and let them fall down like this on the sides. And they were 42 feet. Well, now, if you'll notice the tabernacle being 15 feet high, 15 feet across, 15 feet down, that makes 45 feet. So on the inside, it would look like this, don't you see? If you were looking at the front, on the inside, this linen was the inside wall, like wallpaper. And it came down. Only it was 42 feet, but it would take 45 feet to hit the bottom, which means there was a total of 3 feet missing, 18 inches on each side, one cubit. So that you could see the bottom 18 inches. Now, next week we'll learn that at the very bottom were sockets of silver, so that they could see these silver sockets and they could see the gold board sticking in those silver sockets. But you couldn't see that from the outside. You had to get on the inside to get some blessing, to see what was going on. Then over the... So notice, if there are six of these, that are 10 of these that are 6 feet, that would be 60 feet. Now, look carefully at my little drawing here. 15 feet high, 15 feet to the Holy of Holies, then 30 more feet to the holy, across the holy place. 15 and 15 is 30, plus 30 is 60. You can see if you tacked six of these together, you know, one right after the other, that it would exactly go from the front down to the back. Now, they didn't do that, though. They wanted, the Lord let 18 inches show all the way around so you could see that silver all the way around, which means he hiked it up 18 inches at the back, and that would make it fall down over the front 18 inches, one cubit. All right, that's the way it sat. That was the inside portion made of linen. I'll tell you why in a little bit. The outside portion, it was, first of all, there was a practical application. They're out in the desert, and that would tend to keep the fine, gritty sand from blowing in there on them.